Amen. I trust that's the desire of your heart. That's their desire for you and for us as a church, that God would be the center of our life. The adoration of our life would go to him, that he would be honored and glorified. It was the beginning of the year that we put together a search team to look for a candidate to become our new lead pastor. Beginning of this month, our search team had presented a candidate to the deacons and the pastors, and then we brought that to you, that we wanted to invite Phil Severn to come and candidate to be our lead pastor. And so Phil and Sandy and his family have been with us last Sunday and through this week and here today. And I just wanted to share with you just about, when you meet Phil, it becomes very obvious, but everyone that we talk to, and Phil and I have some mutual friends and ministry partners, and one thing that they all say about Phil, and I think you see that even in his preaching, is that he's humble. And if we look at going to a new leadership structure, some of the reading that we've been doing has emphasized the necessity of that in a lead pastor. And so before he comes, I want to just read a couple of sentences from one of the books that we've been looking at. It says, "Humility is the oil that lubricates the engine of plurality," having a plurality of elders that lead together. "Plurality can't work without humility, because in plurality, God imposes a governing structure that can't be effective without embodying humble values. God loves unity, so he calls us to plurality, where we must humbly persevere with one another to function effectively. God loves making us holy, so he unites us to men who will make us grow. God loves patience, so he imposes a way of governing that requires humble listening and a trust that he is working in the lives of others. And so God charges elders to lead the church, but as they lead, they're also called to grow in their exercise of authority as they remain mutually accountable and responsible to one another. The only hope for such a dynamic is to exist in a group, is for us to make humility our aim. God made healthy plurality dependent upon accountability because he loves humility." So one of the things that I'm excited about is to work with Phil and have Phil become part of our team as we work together in humble accountability. And I think you see that in his life. And Phil, would you come and serve us today by preaching the word?
Thank you, John. It's weird to hear someone talk about your humility. From one of my favorite things in the scriptures is when Moses writes about himself, "Moses was the most humble person on the earth." That always cracked me up. Anyways, so they asked me before I start my sermon to reiterate for anybody that missed it a little bit of my testimony and what led me to become, to pursue a lead pastor position. So I grew up in a Christian home with tremendous parents. They modeled faith for me my whole childhood. And when I was at Sunday school, a teacher talked about hell and heaven, and heaven sounded like a better place. So that day I went home and prayed and asked God to come into my life multiple times, just in case he didn't hear me. And then later my parents kind of explained what had happened. But when I was a teenager, I just really fell in love with God and his word. And I started to see that Christianity was about a relationship with the Savior and wasn't just about believing the right things and doing the right things. So God really transformed my life during that time. And because of that transformation, I naturally ended up going into youth ministry. I grew up in an amazing home that had faith modeled at home, and yet youth ministry was so transformative in my life that I said, man, there are a lot of kids that didn't have the same opportunity I had, and I want them to experience the same transformation that I did. So I thought I was going to be a youth pastor till the day I died, and just loved it, and I still love it. I still love our teens. But in 2015, I was at a youth ministry conference, and I know some of you are hearing the story for the third or fourth or ninth time, but they asked me to share it, so I'm sharing it. And I was at a conference, and we were surrounded by youth pastors, and they asked us to share what is our greatest burden and our greatest passion. And I just started bawling, and all the men around the table were just looking at me like, something's wrong with him, something happened. Because for the first time in my life, youth ministry wasn't my greatest burden or my greatest passion. I was extremely burdened by broken homes, by watching marriages fail, by seeing my kids who had parents that were just struggling with addiction and alcoholism, and just watching the effect that had on their children. And because of our background that I shared last week, me and Sandy, our first couple years of marriage were really rocky. And then after that, God just restored our marriage. And after having experienced a bad marriage and then experiencing a thriving marriage, I wanted other people to experience that thriving marriage too. And so that burden was there. And my passion, I love preaching. I just love it. I just really enjoy this. And so I wanted to be able to do this more often. And so those two things combined, which led me to just go, okay, God, what do you have for me? What's next? And so I started to pursue becoming a lead pastor in the future. I got ordained in 2015. I decided to take a leap of faith and step down to part-time at my church and go to seminary full-time to just really go hard after it and get it finished. And then last March, I was looking at, okay, well, December, I'll only have one class left, so what do I do now? Okay, God, I know that your timing is what it is, and I'm going to be willing to do whatever you want me to do. And so just started praying and met with Ken Floyd, and we just talked for a while, and he said, can I give out your resume? And I said, sure. And so he did to some random places that were really cold and really far up north. And I don't like cold or snow, so I'm still in Michigan, but not as much as they do up there, and a couple other places. And then Joe called me and said, hey, would you be willing to come? We've listened to some of your sermons. We like your sermons. Would you be willing to come talk to us? I said, sure. And so from the moment I met the search committee, they treated me really well. They loved me really well. And just every step of the way, just felt like God was confirming again and again and again that this was a really good fit. So I'm really praying for next week, and I'm excited to have a chance to share with you today. So before we start the sermon, let me open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for a chance to look into your word. God, your word is active. It's transformative. It penetrates to our hearts and souls, God. Allow me to get out of the way. Allow your word to do its work in us. Do it in my life and in our life as a body. God, work through it. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever thought that things just don't seem to go together? You know, when I first got married, when I first started dating Sandy, there was this weird habit that she had. You guys know the condiment ketchup, right? So ketchup is supposed to go on burgers and hot dogs and fries. What it's not supposed to go on is grilled cheese sandwiches and roast beef from Arby's. They have other sauces. You don't put ketchup on an Arby's roast beef sandwich. Some other people put it on eggs, but the worst one was when I saw Sandy put it on steak. How could you murder steak like that? Those two things are not supposed to go together. What about ranch? Oh, ranch goes on carrots. And interesting fact, no one had ever eaten a raw carrot until ranch came along. But no, I'm joking. I stole that joke. But anyways, so ranch, I went out to a Chinese buffet with a teenager, and he got rice and ranch. That didn't make any sense to me. Those two things don't go together. There are other things that don't go together, like coffee and everything. That's just gross. Coffee's gross. It's just, I don't know what people see in it. You walk to these places and it smells so nice. No, it smells disgusting. This is horrible. I don't know what people are thinking. And then also bacon. Bacon doesn't go with, well, actually, bacon goes with everything. So, I mean, you're gluten-free, guess what? You can still eat bacon. Dairy-free, bacon's still good. You're on a diet, well, just it's good for you. Bacon is good for everything. And then when I was dating, I had a few rules, just two really main important rules. One, the woman had to love Jesus with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, she could not be an Ohio State fan. Well, I was like, God, you need to guide me to a woman that fits these two criteria. That's the only two criteria that I need. I love Jesus and hate Ohio State. So, we are going to look today at a passage that the two things don't seem to go together. When you first read them, you're like, these just don't mix. But then when you look at the scriptures, it's like, wow, they actually do. And so we're going to look at that passage. But before we do that, we're going to, while you're opening up to Hebrews 4, we're going to look at the context of what we're going to get to. So first, in Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, it's talking about entering God's rest. In verse 2, it says, "For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did," talking about the Israelites, "but the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who believed had entered, entered that rest." The author of Hebrews is outlining this idea that the Israelites had an opportunity to enter God's rest, but because of their lack of faith, when Joshua and Caleb went across and they looked in the promised land, and the ten were bad and two were good, for those who were in kids' ministry, and the ten were like, no, we can't do it. They had a lack of faith, and they disobeyed. Because they disobeyed, they had to wander in the wilderness, and they weren't able to enter God's rest. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to explain that we have to have faith and not disobedience so that we can enter God's rest. Verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." We're called to strive for God's rest, but we can easily be disobedient and lack faith. This idea of rest is really important. Last week I mentioned in Matthew 11 when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So if you're plowing a field and you had two oxen, you'd put this yoke on the oxen and you'd be able to guide them to the right or to the left and help them know where to go, where to plow. And Jesus is saying, when you let me guide you, when you put my yoke upon you, when you allow me to be the one that gives you direction in life, that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus didn't say, come to these set of teachings, although it's important for us to look at these teachings. He didn't say, come to church, although it's important to come to church. He didn't say, come to a vacation so you can get some sleep. No, he said, come to me and you'll find rest. You know, last week we looked at how it's easy to get focused on our circumstances and lose sight of God. And a lot of times when we think of rest, we think of, busyness, right? I had a paper, another assignment due this week, and so Tuesday night I was up really late, and Wednesday I was tired. But I wasn't tired in a spiritual sense, I was just tired physically. And some of us are tired physically. Work wears on us, and things are busy. And sometimes when we get in those moments, we think we need the kind of rest, like, well, I just need a night off to watch the game. I need a vacation. But really what we ultimately need is the rest that's only found in Jesus Christ. And that rest is both the now and the yet to come. The rest we can experience with Christ right now when we turn to him and give him our struggles, we lay our burdens down, and the rest that we can experience eternally if we put our faith and trust in him. So with that idea of rest, that we're to pursue this rest, that God can give this rest, we come to verse 12. "For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Looking at what we've just looked at, the rest of God, it's looking back at that, and it's giving us something really important to say. The word of God. There's this invasive quality about God's word. A lot of times we think about God's word, we think about us reading it, but really when we study it, when we open our hearts to it, it invades us. It searches our hearts. It tests our thoughts. And the thing that transformed in my life when I was a middle schooler in high school as I read God's word was that I started to see that this is what was going to change me. In youth ministry, one of my biggest goals was to help students develop a biblical worldview. Because everywhere they go, they're experiencing all different worldviews. Go to school, each of your teachers has a different worldview. Every TV show you watch presents a different worldview. The music you listen to, the things you read, they're all coming from these different worldviews. And so as a Christian, the question is, okay, how do I determine my worldview? And so what I want to help the teenagers do is to essentially get glasses, lenses, where we put everything through the lens of scriptures, and I try to allow that to dictate what we do. That means there may be times where our friends suggest a show, and we watch it and go, no, it doesn't fit the lens. See, putting on the biblical worldview, the lens of scriptures, means that it'll affect the things that we watch, the things that we listen to. It'll affect the things that we post or don't post on social media. It'll affect the way we talk about other people. It'll affect the way we handle conflict in our marriages. It'll affect the way we parent. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharp. It should penetrate to every part of who we are. And sometimes we treat God's Word kind of like that thing that, you know, we check back in on Sundays. Okay, it's still there. It's a good message. It was challenged today. But then we walk away and leave it there. And we dust it off again the following week. Al Mohler says, the scripture is like a scalpel wielded by God to perform spiritual surgery in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. The Word of God cuts through the sin and darkness of the human heart to restore spiritual health and vitality for Christ. When people ask me about what it looks like to be a lead pastor, for me, it means the Bible has to be absolutely central. It needs to guide everything I do. It needs to guide everything this church does. It needs to be the thing that we continually point back to and surrender to. Because it's so easy in our culture to just allow the waves that come by to influence us. Everywhere we look, people are exposing views that are so contrary to scriptures. And it's very easy to allow those things to just impact our heart and mind in little ways that we don't even see. But the Word of God is living, it's active. But the Word of God is also tied to God Himself. In verse 13, we see this shift, this intrinsic link between God and His Word. It says in verse 13, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That means that God sees our thoughts that no one else knows, our motives. When we're doing good things and other people are patting us on the back, He knows what our motives are. He sees the actions that no one else sees when you're all by yourself. Now, when you read that, that's kind of scary, right? Because I don't know about you, but there are times where I don't have the best thoughts, where I think mean thoughts, where I see something and I just react. There are times where I'm tempted to talk about somebody else. God knows our thoughts, our motives, our actions. They're all laid bare. Now, it's interesting. It says, before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is the judge. This is the person that we have to answer to when we die. In my conversations with many people, when I ask teens and I say, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And why? And they say, well, I'm a good person. And when we say I'm a good person, we tend to compare ourselves to others, right? So if we took everybody in this audience and we lined up at the Grand Canyon, and it's beautiful, and the shortest distance of the Grand Canyon is 600 yards. That's 6 football fields. The longest distance is about 18 miles. The average distance is about 10 miles. We said, okay, now we're going to try and jump over the Grand Canyon. We're each going to go. We're going to take one at a time. And so maybe one of the older generation, they go, we're going to go first. We got this. They don't make it very far. And maybe next, you know, Tom, you're really young for your age. And Tom can go, he jumps further. than the other person. We're like, wow, Tom was really good compared to the other person that jumped. And John, I've heard about your like great basketball skills back in the day. And so maybe John jumps way further than Tom. We're like, wow, John was a way better jumper than Tom was. And then I'm just going to assume my many years of youth compared to John, I would jump further than, no, I don't know if I've never seen you jump. So maybe if I go and jump, I jump further than John. And then we take one of the teenagers who's really athletic and really gifted, and they would jump way further than I did. And then we take the world's longest long jumper, and they go and they jump way further than I did. But guess what? They're all still going to die. They're all still going to fall really far short. See, God is perfect. And a lot of times when we say, well, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a pretty good person, we're comparing ourselves to other people that are all falling really short. Because none of us are perfect. We all sin. We all have fallen short. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all fall short. And so there's this problem that comes because everything is laid bare before the one to whom we're going to give an account. The judge sees all our thoughts, our motives, our actions, every little bit of it. And so that's a problem if we don't have a way to get to God. That would be a big problem. But thankfully, something happened. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. The high priest in Israel was a mediator for Israel. After they came out of the Exodus, they in their tabernacle, in Leviticus 16, we have this description of Aaron, what he would do. And so the people would come and make sacrifices for their sins, but on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice for himself of a bull, and he would enter the Holy of Holies and put the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would make a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And he would go and put the blood on the covenant. And God, in his presence in the Holy of Holies, would look down and see the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, to see all the sins that they had broken, and yet the blood covered their sins. And after that, they would take another goat, and they would have it sent out into the wilderness to demonstrate that the sins of the Israelites were being cast off and sent away. It was this beautiful picture. But it wasn't a final sacrifice. It was a temporary sacrifice. The Israelites had to sacrifice throughout the year, and then they had to do this yearly at the Day of Atonement. But then we have someone who came, a high priest who came himself as our sacrifice. You know, one of the hardest questions in life is, why does a good God allow bad things to happen? I don't know if you were watching the news last night, but a teenage girl from my area was hit by a car a couple weeks ago, and she just passed away. And from my understanding of the parents, it sounds like they were believers. Just everything they wrote was so rich in theology. But as a parent, how do you wrestle with that? You know, I know that there's been times in my life when Sandy's dad was dying, and it's just wrestling. Okay, God, what are you doing in this? What are you trying to accomplish? And we go through this theology of suffering and thinking through, okay, God is sovereign, and yet this stuff happens, and how did this happen? And this is what has comforted me. The God of the universe hates sin and hates suffering so much that he came to this earth to suffer himself. The God of the universe came down to this earth to experience pain and sorrow, to experience hunger and thirst, to experience a friend betraying him, to experience others hating him and mocking him, to choose to go to the cross and endure the most suffering death possible, scorn and shame. That's the God we serve. The great high priest came to us. We don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. That's our God. So everything's laid bare before God. All of our sin, all of our shame, all of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our motives, it's all laid bare before God. And yet, then it says in verse 16, because of Jesus, that's a very important part. Because of Jesus, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This doesn't make sense. So God sees all our sins, all our faults, all our problems, and yet we can come before the throne of the judge with confidence. You remember the story of Esther and King Xerxes, and Mordecai's telling her, hey, you got to go talk to King. She goes, but if I go in without him inviting me, he'll kill me. We have to take that risk. To come before the king is a humble thing. It's a thing that we don't want to do lightly, and yet we're called to come before the king with confidence, to boldly come, knowing that what? We will receive grace and mercy. You know, I don't know about you, but when I mess up, I tend to want to run away from my problems, right? I've sinned against God. What I want to do is I want to try and make it right myself and do some good things and then go back to God. And yet, 2 weeks ago, remember that? I want to confess that sin, God, I'm sorry. But look at how I've been following you these last 2 weeks. See, I've been doing better. But God calls us to run to him right away. Story of the prodigal son. The son insults his father. He says, I'd rather you were dead and have your money than live with you. Father gives the son his money. He goes off and squanders it with prostitutes and wild living. And he comes to a point where he finally realizes that what he did was wrong. And so he comes to apologize and ask for forgiveness. And he goes to his father. And when he's a long way off, what does the father do? The father runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, gives him the best robe, gives him the best ring, throws a big party. That's our God. That's the God that we can approach with confidence, knowing that he will give us grace and mercy. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, maybe you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and I want to encourage you with something. When I was at Lincoln Lake speaking this last summer, I was teaching a whole bunch of elementary kids. And I had my four-year-old help me with something. So we had him come to the back, and in the back there's a sound booth, and it's up really high in the steps. I had everybody turn around. I told my four-year-old, I told Carter, I said, Carter, what I need you to do is to get to the top of the steps. But you can't touch the steps, and you can't touch the walls. And so Carter, my smart four-year-old, realizes there's like a notebook on the first step. So he gets up on the first step, and he's all excited he found a way. But then there's still like 12 steps. So he's got nothing. So then he tries to get on the wall. I'm like, nope, can't touch the wall. And then he's like trying to figure out. I'm like, nope, you can't touch that. And he's just sitting there. And so I turn to the audience. I say, how can Carter get up the steps? And one kid raises his hand. If he had a jetpack. I'm like, well, yeah, okay, if Carter had a jetpack, I don't think I'd trust a four-year-old with a jetpack. But if he did, he could get up to the top. Another kid, well, if he had a skateboard. I'm like, well, I don't know how many four-year-olds you guys hung out with, but that's not going to work. And other ideas. And then finally, this kid raised his hand. He said, if you go down and pick him up. I said, you're right. So I went down the steps. I picked up my son. I carried him back up the steps. I turned to the kids. I said, I want you to learn this really important lesson. Carter had no way to get to me. But I came to him. See, we have no way to get to God. It's like he's on the other side of the Grand Canyon, but because of that, he sent his son, the great high priest, to come and get us so that we have a way. Because of what Jesus did, we have a way. And not only that, when we've put our faith and trust in Christ, when we have given our lives to Him, when we've received the eternal rest that He promises, we also have an opportunity to receive the daily rest. We also have that opportunity when we've messed up, when we failed, in that moment, to run to Jesus and have confidence that He's going to give us grace and mercy. So if you're here today, maybe you have some unconfessed sin. Maybe there's something you've been avoiding giving to God because you're thinking, man, it's all laid bare. He's a judge. Yes, He is the judge. It's all laid bare before Him, but He's also the high priest who empathizes with us in our weakness, who knows what it's like, who was tempted in every way that we were, yet did not sin. And He's calling you today to boldly come before the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that you'll receive mercy and grace in your time of need. So today, come boldly. Go before the throne. Whatever it is you're dealing with, whatever it is you're suffering with, whatever it is you're wrestling with, today, don't put it off. In Revelation 3, Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea, and they become so self, and they just were able to do everything themselves. They're very well off, and they essentially pushed Jesus out. And Jesus said to them, they said to this church, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will enter in, and I will eat with him and he with me. Jesus is offering to restore that relationship that was broken. Today, come boldly before his throne, knowing with confidence that he'll meet you there. Because Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Don't avoid the rest. Embrace it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that we can come before you. God, it's so crazy that everything's laid bare before you. You see it all, and yet because of Jesus, you tell us to come with confidence, knowing that you'll give us grace and mercy. So I pray that whatever we have today, our sins, the things that tempt us, the things that hinder us, that we'll bring those things before you today and know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cast our sin as far as the east is from the west and you remember it no more. Help us to live in that truth. In your name, amen.